All right, this morning's text is one of the more difficult ones in the New Testament. Now, it's difficult not just because of what it says, but because it's really pretty unambiguous in what it says, even emphatic, in a way that's offensive to our modern point of view, you know, to what the way we think about things as a culture. Now, I find it difficult for another reason, and that's because it seems to contradict the clear role of women in the church as revealed in Paul's other letters, okay? So whenever I see a contradiction in Scripture, Scripture is not going to contradict itself, so you got to start thinking about, okay, how do we need to think about this in order to resolve the contradiction? And so this is one of those places where we have to do that. And so, the question for us this morning as we read this is how are we to understand it? Okay? And more importantly, how are we to apply it? Because it's one thing to understand something, it's something else how it gets applied in our day and time in the church of our culture. Now, before we get into the specific issues of this text, I want to address just for a minute how we should properly read and understand Scripture. Now, we've talked about this before, but I think it's always good to remind ourselves. And Scripture, especially being the epistles, which were occasional documents. Now, what I mean by occasional documents is that it was a letter that was written to a specific group of people at a specific time, for a specific purpose. There was something that occasioned Paul, that caused Paul to write this letter to Timothy. And that's the same way with all the letters. And so we want to be sure to keep that in mind. And so in keeping that in mind, there's two questions that we need to ask ourselves. First, what did the letter mean to the writer, to Paul in this case, and to its original recipients, being Timothy and the church in Ephesus, okay? The second question we need to ask is, given that, knowing what it meant to him, after we've tried to figure out what it meant to him and to the recipients, what should it mean to us? Because, my firm belief is unless you can place the letter into its historical context and understand what it meant to the writer and what it meant to the recipients, it's really difficult for us to discern what it means to us. We need to know what it meant to them in order to apply what it means to us 2,000 years later. Okay? Now, way too often, leaders and movements within the church take certain scriptures out of context and then develop doctrine universally based on a scripture that may not be intended to be applied universally. Now, I think this morning's text is a classic example of that. Okay? So let's just begin by reading it, and then we'll discuss. We'll start at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 at the top of your sheet. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay.
What's the problem?
You have permission to hit him. This smack away. All right. On the basis of this passage, numerous streams within the church, both now and historically, have believed that women should not be teachers, nor should they hold positions of leadership or authority within the church, okay? Now, on the surface, if you take this passage, just the two paragraphs that we just read, and you read them by themselves, it certainly makes women seem like second-class citizens within the church. Okay? You know, they aren't allowed to dress fancily. They're daughters of the original troublemaker, Eve. their place is to behave, have children, and be silent. So in other words,
get saved through having babies.
Right. Yeah. Well, we'll talk about that. So in other words, it seems to say, you know, sit down and shut up, all while barefoot and pregnant. And so, you know, Paul's counsel to Timothy here, you know, to us it sounds foreign and even offensive. So how many of you ladies get offended when you read this? Okay. How many of you men get offended? No, because it's just because it's just so foreign to the way that we think about things. You know, the role of women today in our society and in our culture.
Well, there were women that were running, you know, churches in their homes.
Yeah, we're going to talk about
this
that.
Was written, so.
Yeah, so there's the contradiction that needs to be resolved. Okay.
Resolved then.
well, we're going to talk about it, how it gets resolved, and remember. You know, keep in mind that the first thing to remember in understanding the New Testament epistles or letters is that they're occasional. They're written to a specific, by a specific person, at a specific time, to a specific people, for a specific purpose. Okay? That's the first thing to keep in mind. So that's the first thing we need to, you know, we need to ask ourselves as we're approaching this. And so, you know, one time I was teaching about this in church. It was about 6 or 7 years ago, and I asked everybody to raise their hands. How many of y'all have ever been part of a group of Christians or a ministry or a church that actually did that, prohibited women from having authority or from teaching in the church without a man's oversight? As part of your history in the church, and I was shocked. I mean, way more than 50% of the people raised their hands. That they had been part of groups that really believe this. I know, Ray, y'all have been, right?
Yeah, I was. My dad was with the church.
Yeah, and there's a lot of them today. I mean, there's a shocking number that still hold this position. And so, before, you know, duplicating what, in my opinion, is their mistake, you know, we need to determine how to apply today what Paul wrote back then. How do we apply today what he wrote back then? Okay? Now, in order to do that, there's a couple of questions that we need to ask. The first is, what did Paul mean when he wrote this? Okay, that's fundamental. What did the writer of the letter mean when he wrote the letter? Okay? Did he apply, and the second question is, did he apply this same standard universally in his own ministry? So, in other words, in all the churches that he's ever planted and never dealt with and never wrote to, do we see this same standard being taught and applied there? Or was this particular advice just case specific to something that was going on in Ephesus? So those are the two questions we need to ask. What did Paul mean about this? And did he use the same kind of language and did he teach this universally to all the churches? Or was this just something that was case specific to whatever was going on in Ephesus? And we know already what was going on in Ephesus was false teaching, which threatened the very existence of the church. I mean, it was a very serious situation going on in Ephesus. And so,
culturally too, right?
Huh?
Culturally in Ephesus or just...
No, just within the church. There was a group of elders who had risen up who were teaching false doctrine in the church and leading people astray to their destruction. I mean, it's very clear. I mean, he's leading them, you know, the false teaching is leading people to Satan, to the destruction at the hands of Satan. Okay? Now, a key, therefore, to understanding this and understanding the Bible in general, the New Testament in particular, in general, is learning to think contextually. Okay, we want to think contextually. What does this passage mean, first of all, within the context of the letter? How does it fit in with what's being spoken in 1 Timothy? And just as, if not more important, what does it mean within the context of the entire biblical revelation. So what does it mean specifically in this letter? More than that, what does it mean within the context of what the New Testament reveals? Now, if it doesn't fit universally within the context of the entire biblical message, then it must relate to a specific particular issue and a particular set of circumstances that was going on in that church in Ephesus. Does everybody see that? If it doesn't fit universally, then it has to be something case specific. Okay? Now, on the other hand, we can't completely dismiss this without handling what is its case-specific significance. What was the significance of this being said to the church in Ephesus? And so it must have meant something to them there, you know, even if it's not to be applied universally. It had to mean something to them, or else it wouldn't have been written. Okay, so first I'd like to address, you know, the issue of women in leadership, all right, within the context of the entire biblical message. Now, biblical, I mean New Covenant, the entire New Testament, New Covenant message. And especially within the context of Paul's view of gender and of women in leadership roles in the church. Okay? What does the New Testament reveal about women in leadership? And particularly, what does Paul in his ministry reveal about women in leadership roles in the church? Okay? Because we got to, in order to understand if what these particular passages fit within the context of all that, we got to look at what the context of all that is, right? Okay, so one of the foundational themes of Paul's writing, and therefore of God's gospel revelation, is new creation. That is absolutely a foundational theme of the new covenant and the New Testament, is with the coming, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, a new reality, a new creation has come into being. Okay? And in fact, that's the framework for properly understanding the New Testament. Is that with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, everything has changed. A new age has begun. Now, one of the key passages, which we've looked at over and over again, and we're going to keep on looking at it, is the next one on your page, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 14. This is, if you want to remember what the key passage is in terms of new creation and the new reality that's come because of this new age entering the world, then this is the key passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 17. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died, and for them was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." All right? That, to me, that is one, those verses are some of the most important for understanding the New Testament. Okay? Now, so what this says is that everything now has to be reconsidered in the light of the cross and resurrection. You know, first it says that Christ died for all, and therefore all died. So all who are now alive in him and for him must consider everything in accordance with this new frame of reference. See, it says, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. The worldly point of view can no longer be our frame of reference in considering anything. Everything now has to be considered from the point of view of new creation, of what has entered into our realm of existence through the death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Everything now has to be considered. And what he says, you know, the once we regarded Christ in this way, from the worldly point of view, Paul is talking about his own experience. He used to consider Christ from a worldly point of view, and that worldly point of view led him to do what? Crucify the church. I mean, to persecute the church. He says, though once we considered Christ from a worldly point of view, we can't consider him or anything else any longer from a worldly point of view. There is a new point of view.
Well, yeah. My dad changed his view.
Mm.
And he
Good for him.
With a lady who was a powerful minister.
Yeah. There's been many powerful female ministers in the church over the course of its history.
This is how, when you read the Bible straight through, that you wouldn't be able to circle back to that. I mean, you may not pick up this Corinthians new creation theme and relate it to to the Timothy passage, because it's like Washington talk, you know. It's
right.
Paul speaking in
right.
Two different.
Well, yeah. So to me, we have to identify what's foundational to understanding of the new covenant. And what's foundational to understanding is not the way the church functions, is not what goes on in the church. What's foundational is that a new age has begun. The age of the kingdom has come. And that age of the kingdom has changed everything by bringing in new creation.
And worldly point of view, you're talking about without the Holy Spirit?
Right, without the Holy Spirit, not outside of Christ. You know, you can only have the new creation point of view by being in Christ and having the gift of the Spirit. It is the realm of the Spirit that we've entered into now. We've been delivered from the realm of the flesh, which is governed by the worldly point of view. And now we've been translated into Christ and into the realm of the Spirit, which is the point of view over there is the kingdom of God. It's the new age.
And now we have a priesthood, not of Aaron, royal priesthood of all believers.
That's right. That's
and men and women will be filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesy.
Yeah, your sons and daughters,
will
be filled with the Spirit. And so what we're going to get to here, well, we'll get to it in a second. But what new creation does is it, you know, in this new perspective, it radically changes identities. People are no longer identified the way that they were before. In the worldly point of view, there's a whole new way to identify people within the kingdom point of view, in the new creation point of view. I mean, our very identities have now been what's a good way to put it, transformed. Okay? All right, so we want to consider everything with this new frame of reference. No longer are we to see things from the fallen worldly point of view. Now we see everything, even Christ himself, from the perspective of the new creation and in accordance with who we are in Christ. And who we are in Christ is new creatures. Now, this perspective lays at the heart of everything that Paul did and said, and so should it for us. Yeah. I mean, people are going to get stuff wrong, in both directions.
Yeah.
But what this says, and within the context of what we're talking about today, which is how do we view women in terms of leadership? What in relation to this passage in 2 Corinthians and the foundational context of the new covenant, we no longer appraise women by the old way. That we used to. There's a new way of appraising everything, including women. The question then is, what is that new way of appraising? You know, what then are the implications of new creation as it relates to our social structure and as it relates particularly to the issues of gender? What is the new perspective? Okay, next passage, Galatians 3:26. So in Christ Jesus, so that's, Susie Lee, that's the key point right there. In Christ Jesus, where does this perspective come from? Where does this transformation happen? In Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. What's the outworking of that? There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I'll read that again, because this is also an incredibly foundational passage. All right? So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what this says is, first, that we're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We've been baptized into Christ, which means we're clothed with Him. Now, behind that statement, it's the revelation of Romans 6 that we have spent a lot of time talking about regarding the meaning of our baptism. What is the physical act of going down into the water and coming back up again? What does it represent? Well, Romans 6 explains that. What it represents is that in our baptism, when we're spiritually baptized into Christ, we died with Him and we're raised to newness of life. So we died to who we used to be, and we're raised to a new identity in Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we are totally washed of everything that has to do with our old identity. It means we've died to the significance of that old identity and raised to life to a superseding identity in Christ Jesus. Okay?
This seems just totally contradict Timothy.
Well, that's why we're doing this. Because mm-hmm. The whole point is, if what's said in Timothy so radically conflicts with the foundational teaching of the new covenant, then there's got to be something going on, case specifically, in the letter to Timothy. And the question then is, what is that? Okay? So here you see the danger of taking those two paragraphs out of 1 Timothy and then trying to make a doctrine out of them without considering the overall context, and in fact what I would claim to be the foundational context of the new covenant.
So in Galatians, the passage you just read, that he's talking to Gentiles in Galatia?
Yes, they were primarily Gentiles, but yes. But you know, there may have been some. There would have been Jewish Christians in Galatia also, because remember Timothy and his mother and grandmother were from Galatia and they were Jews. But it would have been primarily a Gentile church. But there's nothing that kind of prohibits makes this case specific for Gentiles only. It's true for Jews and Gentiles. And so for Jews. You know, the radical reality of the new perspective is the old covenant doesn't mean anything anymore. I mean, you die to the old covenant and you get raised to a new way of relating to God. Mm. And in many ways, that was more difficult for them to accept than it was for Gentiles. All right? So we've died to our old pre-Christ identity. That's what our baptism means. We've been raised to life. And not just to life in Christ, but to a new identity in Christ as well. And we're new creatures. It says the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Going back to that 2 Corinthians passage. All right, so how then does that new creation work its way out in our human identity? There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, you know, new creation has obliterated all of the sociological categories that defined people according to a worldly point of view.
Hallelujah.
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 I mean, sure. See, one of our problems today is 2,000 years removed from the fact and in a totally different culture, is we have a difficult time appreciating how radical the message of the new covenant is, of the grace of God and of new creation. Now, I'm going to explain it a little bit here because it has to do with the transformation of identities based on slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, and the superseding identity of the new creation. All right? But it's, you know, it's so it's obliterated all of those sociological categories that defined people from a worldly point of view. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that the distinctions are obliterated. You know, I'm glad I'm a male and she's a female. I'm glad there's still that, you know, still that distinction. You know, we're all some combination of Gentile, free, Gentile or Jew, slave or free, male or female. You know, we're all some of that. But what has been obliterated by new creation is the significance of those distinctions and the social values based on them. There's no longer significance and social value based on whether, in new creation, based on whether you're Jew or Gentile, based on whether you're slave or free, based on whether you're male or female. That's the point of this. And that was a radical message. You all have heard it. And like I said, it's really difficult for us to appreciate just how radical it was for a couple of reasons. You know, most Christians today have very little appreciation for the eschatological framework of the new covenant. And we've also said that's foundational. Understanding that this new creation has come through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Spirit, but that it's come in an inaugurated way, but not a consummated way. We're waiting for the consummation. That's the eschatological framework, that there is going to be a consummation of this reality at the end that's yet to come. And so we're living in this tension in between. You know, the worldly perspective is all around us, the present evil age we're still in, but we don't belong to it anymore. We belong to the kingdom of God. We belong to a whole different realm with a whole different perspective, a way of seeing things. Okay? You know, that's the eschatological framework of the New Covenant, the New Testament. And I think, you know, people back then appreciated that a whole lot more than we tend to. And perhaps it's just because there's not the newness of it. Perhaps it's not, you know, that we're not experiencing the destruction of sociological barriers that were happening when this message was taught in a time when there were those kind of barriers. You know, so to me, it's clear that the early Christians had a much greater appreciation for that framework than we do today. And that's why I continually emphasize it. To me, it was one of those epiphany moments for me in understanding the Scripture when I began to see that there is an eschatological framework, the already but not yet, is the key to understanding the New Testament. Now, the second reason it's difficult to appreciate the radical social message of new creation is that our society is so fundamentally different from theirs, especially in the United States, where we're born on, you know, we're a nation of individual liberty. It took a while to get there for women to have the same rights as men, for blacks to have the same rights as whites. But that's kind of the core of the way that we think. And, you know, in that culture, in the one into which Paul was speaking, you know, position and status prevailed in every way. You know, one's identity was completely defined by your position or status. If you were a slave, that defined who you were. If you were a free person, that defined who you were. If you were a Jew, that defined who you were. A Gentile, male, female, that position completely defined you as a person. And in that culture, there was little or no chance of changing status. I mean, there was no upward social ladder that you could climb. There wasn't any moving on up to the east side into a deluxe apartment in the sky.
Is India still kind of that way?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But that's why, you know,
most of the world is.
Yeah, but India is still that way because of the caste system.
Yeah.
But that's where in India, that's when this message hits of new creation in a powerful way, just like it did in the early church, in a way that it doesn't happen here. I mean, these people who, the ones that we minister over to, they're lower than the caste system. They're not even the lowest caste. They're the tribal people who are just like non-people. They hear the message of new creation, and it's incredibly liberating for them because all of a sudden they've been under the weight of all this. And now they realize that that doesn't matter in Christ. That's a powerful message for them. One that they appreciate in a way that we don't. That's right. Yeah, right. He was. So that was a status that he had. And so that was another thing that distinguished. I mean, you were a Roman or you weren't a Roman in that culture. I mean, there. And so, you know, so the point is people in that culture, they were born into a certain status and there they remained. So in every social way in the Greek world, for instance, Gentiles had advantage over Jews. So in the Greek culture, Jews were low class people. I mean, they were looked down upon by the culture, by the Gentile culture. And so what did Jews do? They took their refuge in God. And then they began to think that their relationship with God advantaged them over the Gentiles before God. Now, men, in this case, you know, were greatly advantaged over women in that culture. You know, to the point where the role of women in that culture was pretty much being consigned to childbearing. And in every socioeconomic way, slave owners were advantaged over slaves. And so you see how the various statuses automatically gave you a position of advantage, one group over another.
It's good we don't do that today with our religion.
Yeah. And so, you know, those various statuses were so completely ingrained in the culture, and they were preserved by uncrossable barriers. Now that's a reality that's really difficult for us to imagine and appreciate here 2,000 years later in our culture in the United States of America. And because of that, I think it makes it more difficult for us to appreciate just how radical the message of new creation was. And the point of new creation is, the message of new creation is in Christ Jesus, those boundaries are made insignificant. The boundaries that separated and divided one status from another are made insignificant in Christ Jesus. And in that sense, the gospel truly was a countercultural message, a radical countercultural message. And the way that happens is, okay, in that, going back to that 2 Corinthians passage, it said, "For if Christ's love compels us, we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." All died. When Christ died on the cross, all human beings died. Now what that means is, in terms of new creation, is the cross equally disadvantaged everyone. Not that there's not a new advantage, there is. And that comes through the resurrection, which takes everyone who's been equally disadvantaged by the fact that we've all died with Christ in the cross, and that, you know, the resurrection then equally advantages everyone in Christ. It's the great the leveling of the playing field. The cross and resurrection is the great leveling of the sociological playing field.
You can see a real problem with those who are advantaged would not like the new system.
Well, right. That's why the Jews who thought they had an advantage with God, that's why they. So many of them reacted so negatively against this message that, wait a minute now, all our lives we've understood. I mean, for all of our history we've understood that we have an advantage over the Gentile sinners. That's why they thought about them. But now you're saying that we don't? And you don't have to perform in order to get there to this new advantage? It comes by grace through faith? Yeah, I mean, of course, the people who are advantaged by the old ways. And so, you know, to me, I think that's much of what, you know, I hadn't thought about this, but I think that's much of what's happened with the male thing in the church over the course of history. Men are used to be at advantage, and they didn't want to give up that advantage in terms of leadership. And so they, you know, yeah, go and you pick out a couple passages out of 1 Timothy, take it out of context, and you keep the status quo.
Amen. What are you doing?
They left off verse 8, though.
What?
Yeah, men raise up holy hands. Yeah, we'll get to that. All right, so...
I mean,
because of all this, all right, new creation must be the starting point for any discussion of gender issues within the body of Christ. Okay? You've got to start there because it is the foundation. When you're building a building, where do you start? The foundation. The foundation of the new covenant is new creation that's come through the death and resurrection of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so whenever you consider any issues, be it slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, you have to begin there.
I've always wondered why the New Covenant isn't the place we start teaching.
Yeah, I mean, one of the worst things people can do, they
throughout,
get saved.
Throughout my, my history, it's very seldom taught. The Baptist Church, Episcopal
right.
Church, any church, is the New Covenant really taught?
Yeah, well, I have an opinion about that, which I'll refrain from sharing. But I know that when I got saved, you know, I figured, well, I need to read the Bible. And so I started it, you know, started at the beginning, Genesis. That's the worst thing. I mean, it's the worst thing you could possibly do. I mean, no, start with the New Covenant. And I've shared with y'all many times. I mean, about 10 or 15 years ago, I mean, the Lord told me, just focus on the New Covenant. Read the New Covenant. I mean, I'll go back and read the old, look at references. And the point is not that I'm dismissing the old. The thing is, I want to be so well grounded in the new that when I read the old, I can see the old through the lens of the new. Because the new is the way that we relate to God. And honestly, I'm not there yet. I'm still learning about the new covenant. Now, I understand the old a whole lot better now and seeing it through the lens of the new. But I'm still, when I read the Bible, I read the new covenant. I mean, that's, and again, I'm not dismissing. A lot of people would get upset at me for saying that. But I'm just saying my own personal perspective. I want to be so grounded in the new covenant that I want to see the old through the new. Because the new is what's been given to us that's incredibly superseded the old. And the problem is, the old, when it's taught improperly and applied improperly, which it is so often, it actually diminishes the power of the new covenant in the daily, in the lives of God's people. Mm-hmm. You know, obvious example is, you know, just adding requirements, you know, to the new, adding old covenant requirements to the new, and over again. We've seen Paul rail against that. Okay, so this new creation has got to be the starting point when we're thinking about gender issues in the church. Now, and it would have been the starting point for Paul and his hearers as well. So should it be for us. And so the framework of the new creation helps us to understand how males and females relate as new creatures. It helps us to understand the proper social structure between men and women, the proper relationship between husband and wife, and the issue of our text today, the proper role of men and women in ministry. All need to be understood, just the way it says in New Creations, from now on, we regard no one from the old way of thinking. We've got to regard everything, including the people around us, by the new reality. All right. So, now there's a couple of places in 1 Corinthians. We touched on this when we were studying there, where, again, this topic comes up, and there's actually serious contradiction within that letter, because in one place, Paul says that don't allow women to talk in church. In another place it says that women who are talking in church and prophesying, which is what you, in order to prophesy, you have to talk in church, but do so with your head covered, ladies. And so even that's a contradiction. You know, it's and then he also says that when in a church meeting, you may all prophesy, all, okay? So clearly, you know, the overriding understanding should be even within that letter that women are allowed to function in ministry in church as the Holy Spirit allows them. You know, the only point there, let me make this point real quick, Steve. The only point there that's being made in 1 Corinthians is do so, men and women, minister in church as the Holy Spirit leads you and gives you ability. Yes, Steve.
Well, it shouldn't be a surprise the absence of the Holy Spirit in churches like that. Because I think right. I was brought up in one.
Yeah.
And I still feel like, I love the church, but I still feel like it's got a different feel. It's just the sense that I feel elsewhere is not there.
Mm-hmm. I agree. But you'd be surprised, there's a lot of streams that consider themselves Pentecostal who will not allow women in ministry. I mean, in leadership. They'll let women minister in church and function by the Spirit, but they can't be leaders. You know, so those people, even though they say they're following the Spirit, cannot, they're missing something. They're missing something about this new creation foundation of our relationship with God through Christ and the Spirit. All right, so back to 1 Corinthians. You know, Paul is saying that women can talk in the church. So here, to me, the issue here in 1 Timothy is not women ministering as the Holy Spirit leads. The issue here is women in leadership. Okay. You know, especially given the cultural norm of the day. And so, you know, what we want to see, you know, in looking again at the overall context of Paul's writings, did he give any indication that there was a countercultural movement going on within the church as it related to women? Because remember, women in that culture had zero status. Now, was there in fact women in roles of leadership in other places in the church? Are they mentioned in other places in the New Testament and specifically in Paul's letters? And the answer to that question is resoundingly, yes, there was. And so I want to look at some examples of that. Okay, the first is Romans 16, verse 3. So all three of these passages are at the very end of Romans where Paul is greeting a whole bunch of people. Remember, he had not ever been to the church in Rome, but he knew people there. And at the end of the letter, he's sending greetings to them, okay? And the first one is Romans 16:3. It says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ." Now remember who Priscilla was. And Priscilla and Aquila, they were Jews from Rome who had been exiled by the edict of Claudius when he cast all the Jews out of Rome. They had gone to Corinth, and there Paul met them, and they were some of his closest companions in ministry. They were at the church in Ephesus. Now they're back in Rome when the Jews were allowed to return to Rome. So they were clearly Jews. And so he's saying, "Greet them, my co-workers in Christ. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house." Now there's two things to note here. The first is that Paul mentions the woman first, Priscilla. Incredibly unusual. You know, usually in writings back in that time, the wife's name wouldn't even be mentioned. It'd be, you look at letters from that time, you know, greet the man and his wife, if the wife is even mentioned at all. Okay? Incredibly unusual to mention her name, first of all. Just unheard of to mention her name first, to put the wife's name first ahead of the husband. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. And then second, he says, greet the church that meets in their house, not in his house, not Aquila's house, their house. Again, extremely unusual sociologically, culturally in that time. Now, again, that doesn't seem very significant to us, right? Because when we're greeting our married friends, it's no big deal to say the woman's name first. It's no big deal to say their house.
Right.
It was a huge deal back then. You know, so likewise, in Colossians, the end of Colossians, I didn't put this passage here, but Paul greets Nympha, another woman, and the church that meets in her house. Now, and then of course there was Lydia from Philippi and the church that met in her house. Now again, it's hard for us to understand the significance of a church meeting in a woman's house because we read our culture into theirs. Okay? But in their culture, I mean, the householder, the person who owned the house. So when it says these churches met in their house, what it means is, for sociological reasons, they would have been the de facto leader of that church by the very fact that they were hosting it in their home. That's just the way it worked back then. You know, all of the activities of the home, including the gathering of the church, would have been under the leadership of the householder. And so you have Nympha and Lydia, both householders, whose churches met in their homes, and they would have been the leaders of those churches. You know, sociologically, it never would have occurred for them for someone else to come outside and lead a meeting in their home. You know, the householder would have functioned as the natural leader. Now, in Philippians, remember the two ladies who were in dispute, Euodia and Syntyche. Remember them. And Paul mentions, you know, please mediate this dispute that's going on between them. But he says that they're my co-workers for the gospel. Okay? Paul says, these are my co-workers. Now, they're clearly two women. Now, if these were two men being mentioned here, no one would have ever questioned that they were leaders in the church. But because they're women, they just get dismissed as being two women who are part of the church in the dispute. But by calling them co-workers, if their names were men, it would have been automatically assumed that they were leaders in the church. Okay? Now, for me, the greeting of two others at the end of Romans kind of seals the case that women absolutely functioned in leadership ministry within the early church. All right, so the first one is Romans 16:1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a benefactor of many people, including me. All right, so Phoebe is identified here as a deacon. You know what the word deacon means? It means servant, minister. It means a minister, a servant, and which is the exact same phrase that Paul uses often about himself. Now, you know, so churches that try to keep women out of leadership have tried to say, okay, well, deacons are a lesser class. They're not really, you know, they're not really leaders. They're just, they're just people who are assigned to doing certain servant things in the church, and therefore it's okay for women to do that. But no, that's wrong. Now, to me, the key one, the most important one, is the next, Romans 16:7. It says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been with me in prison. They are outstanding among who? The apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." What does that mean? It means they were saved before him. They had been apostles longer than him. They're outstanding. They're not just apostles. They're outstanding among the apostles. Now, what's interesting here is Andronicus is obviously a man's name, and Junia is obviously a woman's name. You can tell by the ending of it that it's a Latin woman's name, and she's described as being an outstanding apostle. You know, not just a leader within a church, but one of the only a handful of people in the entire New Testament who are identified as apostles. Junia. Now, what's really interesting, if you read the King James Version, it says Junius, because King James Version was translated from a later Greek text, which was corrupted because somebody translated, you know, somebody copying it thought, well, this can't be a woman's name. So they changed the name to Junius from Junia. But the earliest texts have Junia. Not only that, there's no evidence in any of the other papyri that saved today of any man named Junius. It just that was not a common man's name at all. Junia, it's a woman who's identified as an apostle. And so the notion that a female apostle would have been forbidden from speaking or teaching in the church is ludicrous. So, against all of that, we have the outlier of Timothy 2. Yeah. Which goes against the consistent picture of women in leadership, and more important, against new creation's obliteration of the significance of based on gender. All right? So, given that, the question then becomes, okay, so I think we pretty well set that 1 Timothy is not in line with the context of the whole New Testament, okay? It's definitely not in line with that. All right, so given that, the question becomes, if it's not a universal command to the church, what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, which is clearly a word spoken against women in roles of leadership in that particular case, you know, was there something case-specific going on in Ephesus that Paul was directing Timothy to handle? And I believe the answer to that question, you know, from other evidence in 1st and 7th and 2nd Timothy is yes. There was clearly a case-specific problem that was being addressed here. And the question, of course, is what was that problem? All right, so let's read the passage again. Go up to the top. Catherine, would you like to read that? No. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. All right. Now, in this section, these two paragraphs, what Paul is doing is he's continuing his instruction on prayers that began in chapter 2, verse 1. Remember how that this chapter began? Pray for all of those in authority. Okay, he basically, you know, to begin, he instructs, the first part of chapter 2 is instruction on who to pray for. Okay? But here, the emphasis gets changed to the proper demeanor on the part of the prayers. Okay, so it goes from who to pray for to what should be the demeanor of those who are praying. And so the question then becomes, why was there such an inordinate amount of time given over to women instead of men? Because, as Catherine pointed out, verse 8 is about men, their demeanor in prayer, and all the rest of it is about women. So why was there such an inordinate amount of time given over to women as opposed to men? And to answer that question, you know, we need to remember and always keep in front of us in this letter the overriding concern of it, which was what? Paul's command to Timothy to stop the false teachers. That's what this whole letter is about, right? Commanding him to stop the false teachers and the damage that they were doing in the church. And so, you know, the word to the men here was an obvious response to the controversies that the false teachers were creating. Look at verse 8. I want men everywhere, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without what? Anger or disputing, the very thing that the false teachers were bringing into the church. Anger and disputing. controversies. But how about the instruction for women? You know, was it specifically in response to the false teaching crisis as well? And I believe that there's clear evidence in this letter and in 2 Timothy that it was. What's being said to the women here was in response to the specific crisis in the church in Ephesus that was has kind of come about because of this false teaching that was going on. And because of it was related to that, then this passage absolutely can be and needs to be understood in case-specific context to what was happening at the church there in Ephesus and not universally applied throughout the church. All right, so let's look here for a minute at what is the evidence that this was case-specific. What's being said to the women here in verse 9 through verse 15, was it case-specific to what was happening in regard to the false teachers in Ephesus? Okay? All right, so turn over the back of your page. I'm going to look at two scriptures that to me clearly makes this case specific. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. It says, have nothing to do with such people. Well, if you read the paragraph before that, the such people he's talking about here is the false teachers. Have nothing to do with them. All right? They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over what? Gullible women. The false teachers had gained a foothold in the church in Ephesus by worming their way into homes and gaining control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, it's apparent from this passage that the false teachers had found fertile ground for their teaching among some gullible women who were loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. These women, he says, were always wanting to learn, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, he's not talking, that's not about the false teachers. It's about the women, the gullible women, who had allowed the false teachers to worm their way into their homes. And remember what met in the homes? Churches. These women, you know, welcome them in, wanting to learn, but never came to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this isn't talking about all women. This is talking about some women who were gullible and allowed these people in. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, the next passage, Paul refers to another subset of women, who is the young widows, because it's really bizarre when we get to that. What Paul says about widows here in this, again, does not match with what he taught about widows in Corinthians. It's not even close. In fact, it's the opposite. So what he's referring to here is there were young women in the church in Ephesus who were going house to house and passing on the foolishness that they had been taking in from the false teachers. 1 Timothy 5:13. Besides, they get in the habit, this is talking about these young widows, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry. That's the exact opposite of what he said in Corinthians. In Corinthians, he counseled women, unless your sexual desire is burning so bad, he told them it's best to stay unmarried. Here he's saying, I counsel them to marry. So I counsel younger women to marry, widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes. Why? Okay, so this is getting back to kind of like that cultural role for women. Getting back to, why did he say childbearing? Why is it important for women to stay in their traditional sort of role in this instance? It's because by doing so, they're no longer idle. They don't have time to be busybodies and talking nonsense. They're going about, and in doing so, in being occupied with these other things, they do not give the enemy opportunity for slander.
Of course, the
men weren't guilty of any of that.
Well, no, the men, yes, the false teachers, you know, yes, they were. They were the ones who Paul had excommunicated. You know, they were the ones that were responsible, but what was happening is they were getting a voice, and that voice was spreading throughout the church because of the activity of these idlers, busybodies who were talking nonsense, mm-hmm. who were always wanting to learn but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so it's precisely, verse 15, some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. Some who? Some of these women, these young widows. Their very lives were at stake in this. So it's precisely because they turned to follow Satan that Paul instructs them to marry, to manage their households well, to bear children. You know, it's obvious that these women were in the process of being deceived by Satan, just as Eve was. I'm convinced that's why Eve is even mentioned in that 1 Corinthians 2 passage. Because there were women in the church there who were being deceived like Eve was.
It's kind of like the parable of the sower, except the sower wasn't Christ, it was Satan.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, mm-hmm. Absolutely. There was a satanic, you know, there was a false teaching that was destroying the church going on there. And his aim in this letter was to put a stop to it. You know, for both their sake, the women's sake, and for the sake of the church in Ephesus.
And you pointed out before that all of Ephesus is about Diana, wasn't it?
Yeah, well, it
worship
was
worship of a woman.
Yeah.
And all the thousand prostitutes came down at night. So this whole set about women, to me, in this culture had to be totally different.
Yeah, and we're going to get into some more specific cultural differences, because that's where the adornment comes in, you know, and the wearing of jewelry and stuff like that. Because that's right. That's exactly what it was. And, you know, so Paul had instructed them to do that, saying, don't be like all the other women who are trying to entice in that way. We have a different, you know, Peter put it, women have a different kind of beauty in Christ. And so, but that's culturally specific as well. And so the point is, okay, so we kind of set the context, the backdrop against which, all, in my opinion, all of chapter 2 is to be understood. You know, it was these women who had been fallen, who had fallen to the teachings of the false teachers. It was them who needed to be silenced in Ephesus. Why? Because they were the ones going around spreading the false teaching. They had time. They were idlers, busybodies, going about saying these things and spreading this false teaching. And so, you know, they had allowed the false teachers into their homes. They had been deceived like Eve, and then they were going about house to house spreading this destructive nonsense that they had learned from those false teachers. And that was particularly true of the young widows who had too much time on their hands. So Paul says it's better for them to get remarried, to keep a house, to have children, then they wouldn't have time to be busybodies. And it's those women in particular who Paul is saying, don't let them talk in church. Don't let them teach in church. That's, you know, that makes total sense to me in the context of this letter.
Absolutely.
And it places it completely within the context of the scripture as a whole. He was talking about these specific women, and we don't have no way of knowing how many of them there were, who were spreading this stuff by taking it house to house. And you realize what that means, taking it from church to church and spreading this false teaching, the nonsense that they've learned from the false teachers. And they're the ones who Paul is telling Timothy, don't let these women talk in church. Now, granted, he does it in way more general language in what we just read than we'd prefer. But I think it's very clear within the context that that's what he's talking about.
Yes.
Okay? So, hopefully, you know, this is beginning to make sense within the context of what's going on in Ephesus. And next week now, with the proper context in mind, we'll actually go verse by verse through this. All right? So I'll just ask all you ladies to please don't wear any jewelry. Cover your heads. And for God's sakes, do not say anything.
Greg, you brought up that in Galatians and Timothy that examples that our gospel is